in Revelation, the second chapter. I want to go ahead and read the scripture, and then we're going to pick up where we left off. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I have given, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts." Those of you that were here the first week or two of this study will remember that verse clearly. This is a key verse for all seven of these churches and the seven letters. I am He who searches the mind and the hearts. It goes back to our initial vision in this revelation, this unveiling of Christ as He walks among the candlesticks, which represent His church, His churches, and as He holds the messengers in the palm of His hands, the stars that we see in the first chapter. And He says, "I search the hearts and the minds. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And Christ gives us that admonition in every single one of these letters. If you have an ear, a spiritual ear, hear what the Lord is saying to the churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I especially need the anointing tonight, Lord, that I would bring forth not man's opinion, Lord, but that which is clearly seen in Your Word and truth, Lord, that would help us to have understanding of these things which You spoke to Your servant John and to the seven churches in Asia. These things that speak to all eras of time, even until You come again. I pray, Lord, that in the midst of this teaching, Lord, that I would fade into the background, and Jesus, that You would be displayed, that You would be lifted up. Even though we talk about doctrine tonight and we talk about corruption and things which came into the early church, Lord, let us not lose our focus that we're here, Lord, to look to You and to keep our eyes fixed upon You, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I pray, Lord, for those who are in this place tonight, Lord, that every heart that is hungry for You, Lord, would be satisfied with Your Word. Lord, that You would give bread that is needed in this hour. Lord, that You would strengthen Your body, strengthen Your people for the days ahead. And Lord, that tonight You would teach with clarity. Give me clarity of thought and clarity of word, Lord, that I would not confuse. I pray, Lord, that as tonight some of the message touches on something that's very sensitive and controversial, Lord, I pray that, Lord, that You would give me wisdom, that I would speak only that which You have spoken in Your Word, only that which will edify the body of Christ and would give us understanding. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us hearts that are open to You, Lord, and eyes and ears that can see and can hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We just want to lift You up and glorify You tonight, Lord. Above all else, Lord, have Your rightful place, be enthroned in the midst of Your people. We give You all the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we talked about the church at Pergamos. And I'm just going to quickly mention the highlights. There was a mixture in the church at Pergamos. That which had begun with a pure doctrine of Christ, the following heart after Jesus, looking unto Jesus for everything and staying true to His Word, that there came into the church a tolerance for pagan ideas, a tolerance for things that were not of God. We find these things, everything that we're talking about in these seven letters, we find them in the church today in America. Two of the doctrines that had begun to be tolerated in this church were the doctrine of Balaam. And we're not going to review that tonight, but you go back to the Old Testament. Balaam enticed the children of Israel into idolatry through sexual immorality. We talked about that last week, and it'll just continue. I want you to hear, this is the message, or this is part of the message, as far as the church of Pergamos last week and Thyatira tonight. That which was tolerated in Pergamos was entrenched in leadership, or in a messenger, in Thyatira. I'm going to say that again. If you've been following me week after week, that which was only tolerated, and the Lord had strong words for that toleration and said, I have this against you that you tolerate this doctrine of Balaam, and the other was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He said, you tolerate that. He said, repent, or else I will deal harshly with this matter. But that was only tolerated in Pergamos. Tonight we find in Thyatira that it has been elevated. It is not only tolerated, it is taught. And it's misleading many of the people, even though there is always a remnant. How many of you know that God always has a remnant? I know last week I've had to delve into, and will continue tonight, just somewhat in the subject of the Dark Ages and the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. And in every age, hear me tonight, in every age, no matter what error there was, no matter what darkness there was in what was supposed to be the kingdom of God, God always had a remnant. He was never without a remnant. We could talk about that further if we have time. We'll see about that. The other doctrine was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. If you remember, this began with Nicholas, who began to teach several things, but one of these things was a hierarchy that developed into a priesthood. You know, Jesus came and He is our high priest, and the New Testament clearly teaches that you are a priesthood. We talked about that last week. You're a priesthood of believers. Every one of you has access straight to the throne room of God through Jesus, your high priest. But in the early church, there arose this hierarchy, this priesthood, and it's called Nicolaitanism. It's an abusive authority that is wielded over the people of God. And the Nicolaitans introduced two other doctrines that infiltrated into the church we talked about last week. One was Gnosticism, which there's a lot of that in the New Age movement today, and it's secret knowledge. It's apprehending your salvation, your way to God, through meditation and through secret knowledge that is not clear, that is not readily obtained through reading the Scriptures, that there's a deeper way, a deeper knowledge, and that you have to meditate and you have to have these things revealed to you in order to come into the presence of the Lord. And the other doctrine was antinomianism. And I wrote those up there. You don't have to remember the words, but you can see their results in the church today. Antinomianism means against law. In other words, I'm saved by grace. It's a free gift from God. And yes, we're saved by grace. Praise God for that. But antinomianism is when people say, well, it really doesn't matter what I do because I'm saved. I can live the way I want to because I accepted Jesus at some time in my life, so now I can do whatever I want to. And so these two things, this secret knowledge and this against law, this antinomianism, runs rampant whenever it's given the room to in the church because our human nature gravitates towards it. Someone comes along and they have a charismatic personality. They stand up before the people of God and they say, I had a vision, I had a dream. And yes, there are dreams and there are visions. Those are gifts of God. But these things have to always line up with the Word of God. And so when someone comes in and they claim to have some inside, some secret revelation, some new knowledge that no one has had before, and the people of God, in so many cases, just eat it up. They just follow a heart after it, and they'll go from city to city, conference to conference, and they'll buy all the cassettes, they'll buy all the tapes just to have their ears tickled to hear this new doctrine that someone is presenting. Well, when that person has this supposedly secret knowledge or this secret revelation, God took them up to heaven and they have new things to teach, and then they introduce antinomianism, they begin to say, when you really understand this secret knowledge and you know that you're accepted in God, then it really doesn't matter what you do because there's nothing that can take you out of His hand. And so you begin to embrace these ideas and you don't take sin seriously and you don't take God's call to righteousness seriously. And that is a thread that developed all the way through the church, and it found its expression during the Middle Ages in a great, great measure, and it's finding its expression in the church again today, and it's leading us into a very dark period. This period that we looked at last week was from the time that Constantine became emperor of Rome and made Christianity the official religion of Rome. You know, his heart, Constantine supposedly became a Christian, but truth of the matter is that he had a vision. He saw a cross and he saw the sun above it. and he took that as a sign, and he went forth into battle, and he won. And so he said, well, Christianity must be true. And where Christians, for all of those years that we studied in the last few weeks before this, how they were persecuted just mercilessly, just tremendous persecution for the church, Constantine stopped all of that. And he made Christianity the official religion of the empire, even though he still mixed all of his paganism with it. He still had money minted with the god Apollo on it, and he still had all of these mixtures of idolatry mixed in with his religion, but he made Christianity the premier religion of the Roman Empire. Now, even these things God uses sometimes for good. God allowed a reprieve from the persecution. He allowed all of their property that had been confiscated, their church buildings and their private property that had been taken from the Christians. Constantine returned that property, but then he carried it too far. Then he began to build these elaborate cathedrals. He began to build these huge, fantastic buildings for the churches and to amass all kinds of theatrical performances. And he began to mix pagan ideas in with the church. He encouraged that. And do you know that when the church has been persecuted for so many years, I believe that we can understand this even though it's wrong. When the church has been oppressed and persecuted for so long, and then a ruler comes along and says, hey, I recognize you. You're not the bad guys after all. Let's put you up here on a pedestal. Let's make you the shining example of religion in the country. These people just ate that up. They just gravitated towards it. They said, oh, no more persecution. We've got to get along with this man. We've got to get along with this man. Constantine was the father of faith-based funding. And he began to fund the church, and he began to pour government money into the church, and the church began to be married to the government. And the power of the two became just incredibly strong. Until the time came when the hierarchy of the church was dominant over the government and controlled kings. But great, great darkness came in as a result of this compromise. Last week, I'm still talking about Pergamos, there was the pressure to conform to society. There was the pressure to allow these pagan ideas to have their root in the church. And it lasted until about 500 AD, when during this period, Christianity became more and more acceptable. And then I ended last week and I talked to you about this evolution of this doctrine of Nicolaitanism, how it developed in the Roman Catholic system of the priesthood and all of the corruption of the Middle Ages. And before we go any further tonight, because I have to go further tonight, why? There may be some in here last week that went home and said, why? You know, what is the agenda here? Why bring that up? And I'll just tell you tonight, I could ask the question, was that my plan? No, that was not my plan. There's no way to go through these seven letters and not bring it up. Because what I've shown you, and we'll go back to the overhead that we've used every week, for those who are here tonight for the first time, this may look kind of complicated, but it's just the seven letters to the seven churches. And each one has a column there, and there's the meaning of the particular town or the city. Last week, if you want to look under Pergamum or Pergamos, both are the same. We looked at that, and then tonight we look at Thyatira. And if you look up at the top, going across the top, just under their names, it says period described. These letters were written to seven specific churches. We covered this the first week. Seven churches in Asia. But as we studied that, we saw that it was not just for those seven churches. There were many other churches besides those seven. But those seven, the aspects of those seven churches include aspects of churches in every age. Every one of those churches you could find today in America. And we fit into one or more of those categories. You can also find in every era of history, you can find a predominant characteristic of God's kingdom as it moves forward, represented by one of these churches. And it's absolutely incredible how the Holy Spirit placed all of these seven letters in this order, and we find their expression in this exact order in history. We studied the Ephesus church from the early church to AD 100. The actual church in Ephesus was represented. We talked about it, but it also pictured what was to come until AD 100. Smyrna, we talked about an actual church, an actual place called Smyrna. But it also represented the next era of history, the persecution, the terrible intense persecution under 10 Roman emperors that lasted until 313 A.D. Last week, we went all the way up to the 500s as paganism began to find its inroads into the church, and the church began to compromise, much as she does today. And then tonight, it finds its full expression as it, for 1,000 years, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is the longest of the seven letters, and it's the longest era in history that's represented by it. An era so dark and so terrible that it's called the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages. It's even called the Devil's Millennium. And so it is the rise of this corrupt church that lasts throughout this 1,000 years. And then next time when we come, we may be on this 2 weeks, but when we come to Sardis, we begin to see the Reformation. We begin to see it. God raised up people to restore truth to the church. So I'm just going to leave that up there for right now as we go ahead. Again, this is the longest letter, but it's to the church that's in the, out of all these cities that we've talked about and that we're going to talk about, it's the smallest and the most insignificant of the cities. It's also the most corrupt church out of all of the seven. Now, we read in the Scripture, and I want to go back. I'm going to try to do this quickly. I have a lot to cover. In verse 18, and I'm going to read again. I'll just paraphrase. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Remember, all of these introductory remarks for each church come from that first vision that we studied in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, when John saw him, he said his feet were like brass and his eyes were like a flame of fire. We'll come back to one reason that I believe Jesus spoke that to this particular church in this particular city. But his eyes as a flame of fire, if you remember, we studied this in the first one, and then we said again tonight, I'm he who searches the reins and the hearts, or searches the heart and the mind. His eyes pierce. He's standing in the midst in the vision. He's standing in the midst of his churches, and he is studying them intently. His eyes pierce. He sees. There's nothing hidden from his gaze. And there's nothing hidden from his gaze tonight at Faith Harvest. And we know that. And praise God that when he searches the hearts and the minds, in every one of these letters where he has had a rebuke for these churches, he says, however, if you will repent, then he speaks of the reward that's to come. So his grace and his mercy are still extended. And so we find that he has eyes as a flame of fire and his feet are as brass or bronze. That speaks of judgment in the Word of God. He is saying to these churches, my eyes pierce and I'm seeing, and it's important that you take heed and that you repent and that you get these things right, because otherwise I will come in judgment. His feet, like burnished brass or like fine brass. Verse 19, he says, I know your good works. And he says, the latter are even greater than the former. In other words, there is a remnant in this church. There are those who are serving him, and there are those who are serving him with all of their heart. And he sees their good works, and they're even progressing in those. They're becoming greater in these things. They're doing more things that God is calling them to do in the kingdom of God. And he commends them for those things. In verse 20, then he speaks of Jezebel. Now, there are thousands of teachings on Jezebel. I've taught in this church before on Jezebel. But I want to try to keep it as simple as I can tonight because of what's going to come up out of this. Jezebel, we're not going to go back to the Old Testament. We don't have time, but if you want to go back and study Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, the most wicked king that had ever ruled Israel at that time, up until that time. And she is noted for a lot of things, but one of the things that she is noted for is that she introduced paganism. She introduced the worship of Baal into the religion, into God's people, the Jews. She taught them to worship idols, and she had false prophets that led them in idolatry as they worshiped Baal. And if you remember, I've talked here before that Baal is an erotic deity. Baal is a sexual god, and these people are, when you see that they worship Baal in the Old Testament, you can the equivalent of that today is pornography and sexual immorality, and they were totally given over to these things. Baal was a fertility god, and we won't talk again tonight about what they did as they worshiped this god. But she introduced that through false prophets, and through these things she taught the people of God to commit sexual immorality. But see, in the Bible, if you don't hear this tonight, you won't understand the rest of it. The sexual immorality is wrong, but it's only a picture. It goes hand in hand with something else, always in the Word of God. And that's idolatry. It's when God's people are called His wife, His bride. And it's not until it's when they turn away from Him that it's called spiritual adultery. He says that He is to be our first love, our only love. In the church at Ephesus, He said, return to your first love. And any time, all the way through the Old Testament, God's people turned away and followed after idols, followed after other gods. God called that adultery. He called it fornication. He called it spiritual sexual immorality. And He always pictured it with these things. And so He says, there's this woman Jezebel that you have permitted to be in your midst to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things which have been sacrificed to idols. Idol worship and sexual immorality go hand in hand. Yes, today. Idol worship and sexual immorality go hand in hand. What we call idolatry today sometimes disguises itself and parades as something different, but it's idolatry nonetheless. In verse 22, I'm trying to summarize this. In verse 22, Jesus says, I'm going to paraphrase, she likes bed so much, I'm going to give her one. She likes bed so much, I'm going to cast her into one. But it's not going to be a bed of pleasure, it's going to be a bed of sickness. Then in the natural, we can say, okay, here's a woman who taught people to follow in sexual immorality, and I believe that that could possibly be the very, very heartbeat or a true part of this, even though we're going to see it also has to do with other teachings, with them, with her leading them into idolatry. And so, just in the natural, you could say, okay, here's a woman who has taught these people to commit sexual immorality and to follow after idols, and she's going to be cast into a sick bed, and, you know, well, that could even be sexually transmitted diseases. But it's more than that, you see. That's not all that He's talking about. In verse 23, He says her children will experience death. What are the children of a false prophet? See, she called herself a prophetess. Now, let me make this clear, and everybody at Faith Harvest knows this. This is not in the Word of God saying that there can't be a prophetess. He is not condemning them because there was a prophetess in their midst. Philip had four or five daughters, I forgot how many, that were prophetesses who prophesied in the church. So it's not that he was against them being a prophetess in the church. She was a false prophet. And she taught people sinful, wrong things, and she taught them to go after idols and to commit sexual immorality. And what are her children? Who are the children of a false prophet? You know, when a person, Paul said, I have begotten, he spoke of the church at Ephesus. He said, I begot you in the Lord. In other words, Paul says, I led you to Christ and you're my spiritual children. Likewise, when a false prophet leads people into sin and turns them away from God, that is the spiritual children of that false prophet. And so he's saying, everyone who has followed him in his false, everyone who has followed her, who has followed Jezebel in this false teaching, I'm going to deal with them. They will experience death. Death is what you experience spiritually. Now, certainly he may be talking about a physical death here, but it's more than that. When you turn away from the true teaching of Christ and you follow after idols and sexual immorality and you follow a false prophet and false teachings, death is the result. Oh, physical death, yes, but I'm speaking spiritually. Death and destruction. You're cut off from God. You're cut off from the things of God. How many of you have ever heard people say, oh, we need to get into the deep things of God? Well, we do. And Paul uses that phrase. He speaks of the deep things of God. But wherever there is something in the Word of God that has to do with the Lord, there's a counterfeit by Satan. And so there are the deep things of God. If you look at verse 24, there are also the deep things of Satan. And I think it's interesting, he says, who have not known the depth of Satan, as they say. I don't think they were running around saying, oh, come know the depths of Satan. I think the deception was that they were calling it the deep things of God. Come know the deep things of God. You can do these things and you can get away with it because you're under grace. There's no law. You can do these things. You can follow after these things. I'll give you secret knowledge. The deep things of God. But he's saying to them, these are not the deep things of God. These are the depths of Satan. And he says, I will cast her into a bed of sickness and her children I will kill. I'll put an end to this thing. Deception, the most incredible deception is when it claims to be the deep things of God. And it's really the deep things of the enemy. Verse 25 is the first mention of His return in these letters. He says, there is a remnant there and there's some of you who have not been given over to these things. He says, hold fast to what you have until I come. He says, I'll give you the morning star. Bible says elsewhere that Jesus is the bright and morning star. So He's saying, I give you myself. All that you need is in me. Now, as we've done every week, I want to talk to you for a moment about the city. About the people to whom He's writing this letter. Thyatira. The other cities that we've studied so far were magnificent. They were beautiful and had incredible temples to all of these pagan gods. Thyatira is a small, insignificant town, except that there's a military base there. That is really the only significant thing about this city as far as its relationship to the Roman Empire. And it was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt time after time again as armies went through Thyatira to get to the one we studied last week, beautiful Pergamos. That was the one that they wanted. So they would destroy Thyatira and then it would be rebuilt again. Instead of the large, great temples, there were a few small temples, but nothing like we saw last week in Pergamos. Even Caesar worship that we saw last week wasn't as demanding. It wasn't the source of great persecution. But there was a different kind of persecution. These people are undergoing a different kind of persecution, and many have caved in. And this is what we're talking about. They've given themselves over to paganism. That which was tolerated in Pergamos is embraced in Thyatira. In this city, there were two forms of persecution. One was the Jews, the ones who had not come to Christ. The Jews had a strong hatred and animosity for the Christians. They called a cult within Judaism. And they persecuted them. But the only other thing, the other significant thing about this city, and it ties in with their persecution, that it was a tremendous center of commerce. I don't know that I understand that fully. It wasn't this great big city, and it wasn't filled with beautiful temples and all, but half the world, according to the writings of that day, half the world, because of its location, came through Thyatira, and there was trade and commerce, great trade and commerce. There were craftsmen there. Do you remember when Paul went into Asia, and his first convert in Asia was a woman, do you remember? Who was she? Lydia. And what was Lydia's occupation? She was a seller of purple, and purple was a cloth that was dyed. It was dyed purple. It was an expensive thing to dye cloth purple. That's why it was used so much for royalty. This woman was a businesswoman, and she was the owner of a business that bought and sold purple cloth, and she was from Thyatira. Thyatira was known for its wool and for its dyes, for the fabric that it produced, the cloth and the dyed wool and yarn. That was the lead industry of Thyatira. Now, why does that have anything to do with what we're talking about? The Word of God. Well, these people belonged to trade unions, guilds as they were called. And there was a strong, and it was true of Pergamos also, we didn't talk about that, but it was a strong pressure. In order to take part in commerce or business in these cities, you had to belong to the trade guilds. Now, you need to understand what the trade guilds or the trade unions did. Because this is a totally pagan society. And here is a Christian church and assembly of Christ in the midst of this pagan society. These trade guilds would have their meetings where they would supposedly discuss commerce and trade. And they would come together as a trade union. And they would begin their meetings, they would have a meal. And they would begin the meal with an offering of wine that was poured out as a sacrifice to their gods. That was their heathen grace before the meal. The same thing happened after the meal. The wine was poured out to their gods, gods like Apollos and Zeus, Diana. And so the beginning and the ending of the trade union's meetings began with prayers or a petition to pagan gods. In the midst of this was a meal. And the meal always included meat that had been offered up and blessed before idols in their pagan temples. And they came together and they poured out their wine in an offering and they ate the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And remember, that's what Jezebel, it says, taught them to do. She was in agreement that you do these things. And then most of the time, this feast or this meal ended with pagan temple prostitutes being brought in. And it ended, just basically ended in a drunken orgy. Now, back to the point of this. Christians who were businessmen, who were tradesmen, who were craftsmen, who lived in this town, were faced with an incredible dilemma. You say, well, it's pretty black and white. Well, it is pretty black and white, but it really gets difficult when the choice is to either not belong to the trade guild and your family may starve and die because you can't be a businessman any longer, or to compromise, say, okay, I'll embrace these things just for the sake of business. How many of you know people who say, well, business is business? You know, it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, it's business. It's separate from my personal life. It's separate from my religion. It's separate from my walk with the Lord. What a horrible thing. But that's what they were faced with. And they learned real quickly that to follow Christ would mean to make a choice here that could often mean suffering, poverty, starvation, and even death. And so the church had an official stance. And it goes back, and we're not going to go there, but if you remember early on in the book of Acts, when the church was open to the Gentiles, do you remember that? And they had a meeting in Jerusalem. It's the first council of the church. They had a meeting in Jerusalem, and they spoke and they said, okay, we need to embrace the Gentiles, the non-Jews that are coming to Christ. And we don't want to put the burden on them. Some of the Jews were saying, well, they've got to become Jews first. They've got to do all the things of the Old Testament law. They've got to fulfill that. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to do all of these things before they can be Christian. And the first council in the wisdom of God said, no, we won't put these burdens on them. There were several things. There were four things that they said they would place as requirements. Two of those things Jezebel comes against here in the Word of God. Fornication. They said, we will teach them. We'll teach the Gentiles, do not commit fornication and do not eat meat that has been offered to idols. And so the church had an official stance that you don't do this. And so there's great persecution because they can't belong to their trade guilds. Because if they do, they will eat food committed to idols and they will commit sexual immorality. And Jezebel is in the church. And she's saying, it's okay, you're under grace. It's business. You've got to get along in this society. How are you going to have your testimony out there in the trade unions if you're not there? And after all, aren't you free in Christ? Don't you have liberty in Christ? Is it really so wrong, you know, if you love someone? As long as you do it in love, is sexual immorality really so wrong? And so she taught the people of God to commit sexual immorality and spiritual adultery to follow after pagan gods. And it was brought into the church full steam ahead. And it's a picture of where the church would go within the next 1,000 years following this. Now, one more noticeable thing about Thyatira that I want you to know is that this city, each city had a god, if you remember. And the principal god of Thyatira was Apollo, the sun god. Now, I want you to look back in verse 2. I'm sorry, not verse 2. Verse 18, second half of it. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Apollo, the sun god. There would be idols, there would be statues made commemorating him or in honor of him. And Apollo was pictured usually as this man, the sun god. He was pictured with eyes that had flames of fire coming out of them and feet of bronze. And these people clung to this. They mixed it in with their worship. They mixed it in to the church. They brought it in to their worship of Christ. And Jesus writes a letter, sends it, has Paul write the letter, sends it to the pastor at the church in Thyatira and says, to the pastor in the church of Thyatira, I know your hard works. I know how you've progressed and you've gone forward in these things. He said, but I want to remind you, I am the one with eyes like a flame of fire, and I'm the one with feet of brass, and I'm the one who comes in judgment, and I'm the one who pierces the hearts and the mind and who sees what's happening in the church. And he says, I'm the one who sees Jezebel and what you're following hard after. Now, I've got to talk about one more concept. It's not new to most of you. We've touched on it. But remember Babylon. Remember that Babylon, those of you that are in the Genesis class on Wednesday night, you remember that at the Tower of Babel, we see the beginning of this Babylonish system that progresses all through history. It's an anti-Christ system of religion. It's a false religion. And it is a governmental system. And it's a commercial commerce system that is godless, that exalts man as God, and that blends together all types of religions and spiritualities, saying that all roads lead to God. It begins at the Tower of Babel. Another interesting thing that I know that Maggie talked about on Wednesday night, I think week before last, that began at the Tower of Babel, according to history, was that his wife, was the one who instituted it. It was the beginning of the mother-child cult. The mother-child cult continues throughout history. Now we see this woman, we see this figure throughout history as she arises. Jesus talks about the adulterer. He talks about the harlot. He talks about the Jezebel. He talks about this woman all the way through history, and it culminates over in Revelation. I want you to turn, keep your place where we are, but turn to Revelation 18. And we find the end of this false system that's represented by Jezebel, that's represented by mixture of paganism with the worship of Christ. A mixture of religion. Revelation 18, verse 21. This is when Babylon comes to an end. This is when Jezebel comes to an end. This is when the harlot is cast down. This is when God's kingdom comes to fullness. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. Sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more." You see, it's a false... All of this isn't in this verse, but it's a false religious system. It's a false commercial system. It glorifies materialism. Look at verse 24. This is speaking of her again. "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." Jezebel's number one priority is to silence the prophets of God, to silence true doctrine, to silence the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to look over at chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, again speaking of Babylon. "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our Lord, to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Alleluia.'" This is the end of Jezebel. This is the end of the harlot. This is the end of every false religious system. This is the end of syncretism. I mentioned last week the blending of false religion in with the worship of Jehovah, the worship of God. Now back, as we look at the rest of this with Thyatira. Again, Thyatira corresponds with a period of history beginning at around 500 B.C. and lasting until about 1500 B.C. But you can find Thyatira today. You can find the church becoming like Thyatira more and more every day. It was a period of such darkness. Again, it's called the devil's millennium. The church in Thyatira had increasingly become married to paganism and to the, remember, Nicolaitanism, the priesthood, the hierarchy, ruling over God's people, not as servants, but as dictators. You remember Jesus said that in the world, those who rule over you, they lord it over you, but not so in my kingdom. We've talked about this for several weeks in here. He has pastors, He has prophets, He has evangelists, He has elders, He has authorities in the church, but it's different from the kingdoms of the world. It's not a lording over the people of God. If you can't serve the people of God, you can't lead the people of God. If you can't wait on the people of God, then you can't be an elder. You can't, as the Bible speaks of ruling in the kingdom of God. But Nicolaitanism exalts man and creates this ecclesiastical hierarchy that says you can't get to God without my words. I have to hear from God for you. You have to come to me and confess your sins. Now, as we ended up last week, we talked about this, and I want to now show you. You can take these things. I'll have an overhead, but there are copies on the communion table. Again, as I said last week, if there are those here that you have loved ones who are Catholics, we all do, this is not Catholic bashing. This is education. This is our eyes being given understanding so that you can love and so that you can help lead, so that you can help show how to come to Jesus. What is the simplicity of the gospel? Jesus didn't create some system that was so complex that a man can't get to God, that a woman can't get to God, that a child can't get to God. You should say amen. The rise of the next 1,000 years of church history, the church would behave like Thyatira. They would not only live in the midst of pagans, they would become pagan. And again, what was tolerated in Pergamos now was entrenched in Thyatira. Now, before I put this other overhead on, Rome was the center of a cult called Mithra worship. Mithraism. It's a pagan cult, M-I-T-H-R-A. The leader of its rituals. Each time that they met, they had a ritual, there was a leader. The leader was called a pater, P-A-T-E-R, which means a father. Only men were deemed worthy. The sun-worshipping pagans wore crosses. We're not the only ones that have crosses. I don't know if you know that, but there were crosses that were worn by the followers of the sun god Halel. And so these priests of Mithra, they wore crosses around their neck. They wore black robes with a white collar, just as you see today. The highest ranking Mithras pater, father, was called Papas, which means Pope. Now remember how Jezebel taught her followers to eat food sacrificed to idols. The cult of Mithra invented the Mass. Everything that Mithra did was integrated into the pagan church, the Thyatiran church, the Roman church. Each of the 7 sacraments of Mithraism, including confession and the Eucharist, were incorporated into Roman Catholicism. Part of the Mithra Mass was that a wafer of bread was offered to the sun god. It was sun-shaped, but with no shedding of blood, no atonement, just an offering. Now, the Catholic Church claims to be the one true church, the only church. For centuries, Roman Catholics were taught that all those outside of their membership were heretics to be shunned, persecuted, or killed. In the middle of the 20th century, they began to soften their stance and they called non-Catholics separated brethren. How about that? They're the only church and we're separated brethren. That's more recently they've begun to kind of drop that and we're just called brothers and sisters. But as much as I would like to tell you that that's good, I can't honestly tell you that it's a change in any doctrine, that it's a change in any belief. There are many, many errors. I'm going to show you some, and I know that you're thinking, whoa, when are you going to get through? In just a moment. There are two glaring errors, two glaring heresies. First is that although they teach that the Bible is the Word of God, how many of you know in your walk with God, this is sufficient? And you can read it yourself. And you can go to Christ yourself. It is the Word of God. It is all you need for salvation. Is that true? Have you been saved by believing, by faith in Jesus Christ? But according to Roman Catholicism, the Bible is the Word of God, but there are other things that are equal in authority to the Word of God. Tradition is equally authoritative in deciding doctrine. So if the church has a tradition that looks and sounds good, and the church decides that it is right, it doesn't matter if it contradicts this Word. It is God's will. Just because tradition and man says so. In addition to tradition, there is the word of popes, councils, edicts. We talked about this last week. When the pope sits in his chair, his throne, and he puts the thing on his head, he's speaking what's called ex cathedra. It means in the chair. When he speaks officially, it is the word of God. It is Christ on earth. It is a substitute of Christ on earth speaking. And it is equal to this and can even change this. While teaching that faith is necessary for salvation, which we believe, but with them it's faith plus something. Because faith is not enough. There has to be the sacraments, there has to be the good works, and there even has to be purgatory if there's not enough good works. in order for there to be total forgiveness of sin and for you to inherit eternal life. Aren't you glad for the free grace? Aren't you glad that Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest"? Aren't you glad that He says, "It comes by faith alone"? Yes, if you have faith, you're going to obey. If you have faith, there'll be good works, and there'll be all of those things. But those things cannot save you. Only faith in Jesus can save you. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, claims that its history can be traced back to Peter as the first pope. But history confirms, and the Bible confirms, the fact that there were no popes in the early church, nor even in the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. Now, I want to give you a history, a timeline. And the reason that I do this is so that you can see the rise of the mother-child cult. So that you can see the rise of this mixture, this syncretism within the church. So that you can see how it grows over a period of time. I'm just going to go down these real quickly, and there will be a few that I'll comment on. In 300 AD, the church decided that you could pray for the dead. In other words, to pray them out of purgatory, to pray them into heaven. In 300 AD, they began making the sign of the cross. I won't make that a huge issue, except that it doesn't come from our cross. It comes from the cross of Hillel. And the reason I say that was not the intention, but the intention was that all society around them was filled with paganism. And so, rather than being separate, do you know? You know at Faith Harvest, what does the Word of God say? It says come out and be separate from those pagan things, doesn't it? There's an error that the church today wants to fall into, and it's to say, okay, this is what the society's done, and yes, it has pagan roots, but let's Christianize it. Let's take it and let's baptize it and let's bring it into the church and say, okay, it's all right now because we gave it a Christian name. That's how these things, almost all of these things, are because the church looked around, and I do say the church because God had a remnant through all of this. Many of them were martyred. Many were killed because they clung to a simple faith in salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone. Veneration of angels and dead saints in 375 AD. In 375 AD, uses of images or idols in worship. In 394 AD, the Mass became a daily celebration. Now, I need to share something with you. Mass, we have the Lord's Supper where we come here and we say this is a symbol of the body and the blood of Jesus. And that's what He said to do, is to receive this in remembrance of Him. In Mass, we'll get to this as we go down this list. No longer can the average person take the cup. They only get the bread. What does the cup symbolize for you as a believer? It's the blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Only the priest gets that. The priest gets the cup. The people get the wafer. Well, I'll hold that till we get to the doctrine. Number 5, 394 A.D., I said the Mass as a daily celebration. In 431 A.D., began the exaltation of Mary. Mary became the Mother of God. Mary was a wonderful woman favored by God. She was a righteous woman. She was a virgin when she conceived Christ. But she was not a virgin when she conceived His brothers and sisters, according to the Bible. She was not born of a virgin birth herself. She didn't ascend, and she didn't rise again on the third day and ascend to heaven like Jesus did. These things are the fabrications of man. 526 A.D., last rites was instituted. 593 A.D., the doctrine of purgatory, that's an in-between between heaven and hell. 600 A.D., prayers to Mary and dead saints. Do you know what the Bible calls that? You know what necromancy is? It's mediums. It's contacting the dead. You don't speak with the dead. And then it was brought into the church and it was made a doctrine because someone spoke ex cathedra and it's equivalent to the Word of God. Number 10, the worship of cross, images, and relics. Number 11, the canonization of dead saints. Number 12, the celibacy of the priesthood. Do you know that the Bible, that the Word of God foretold that that would happen? It said there would be those in the last days who would forbid marrying. say that it was not of God. In 1090 A.D., the rosary was instituted out of pagan roots. Jesus said, do not use vain repetitions in your prayers. The rosary is nothing but vain repetitions over and over and over. 1190 A.D., indulgences, which is pay a fee and get someone sprung out of purgatory or have your sins forgiven. That was later taken away. It's the only one on this list that I know of that was ever repealed. 1215 A.D., transubstantiation. This goes back to the Mass. Transubstantiation means that when you partake of the bread and the blood, this is how idolatry came into the church. When you partake of the bread and the cup, it's not a symbol anymore. It actually literally becomes the flesh of Christ. When you put it in your mouth, you swallow it, it really becomes body. And it really becomes blood. And so the sacrifice that the Bible said was offered once for all for sins is said to be happening again and again. And that when it's done in that bread and in that cup, it is just as effective as what happened on the cross. And because the bread becomes the body of Christ, it becomes Christ. And so there is the adoration of the host. The wafers call the host. It's worship. The bread is worship as Christ. 16, confession of your sins to a priest. Jesus is your only high priest. 17, adoration of the wafer. Worshiping the wafer. 18, the cup forbidden to people at communion. Can you imagine if you came here next Sunday morning and we passed the bread but you could not partake of the cup? Number 19, purgatory was proclaimed as doctrine. Number 20, seven sacraments were confirmed. 21, tradition was declared of equal authority with the Bible by the Council of Trent. 22, 1546 A.D., other books were added to the Bible. Do you realize that? The other books weren't added until 1500 and something. Until then, this was considered the Bible. But in 1546, somebody decided it wasn't enough and added other books. In 1854 A.D., the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Oh, I tremble to think of these things. If Mary was conceived of virgin birth and was totally sinless all of her life, why did we need a Savior? Why couldn't she have been a Savior? And why did she call Jesus her Savior in the Song of Mary? You don't need a Savior unless you have sinned. And Mary needed a Savior. 24. Decision was made that the Pope was infallible. That does not just mean without error. It means perfection as the Word of God. 25, in 1950. That's amazing. In 1950, it was decided that Mary, when she died on earth, that she was resurrected on the third day just like Jesus and that she ascended to heaven. And in 1965, she was proclaimed the mother of the Catholic Church. Now, I could go on and on. I don't have time. But the move today is for Mary to be named as co-redeemer with Christ. That's the next step. Is that she becomes part of the Godhead instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what is being considered now. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Mary, the co-redeemer with Christ. Catholic teaching says that we go to Jesus through Mary. Because He came to us through her. We go to Him through her. None of these, except the one that I mentioned, has ever been repudiated, has ever been repealed. That is standing doctrine. That is Thyatira. That is the mixture. That is Nicolaitanism. And what did Jesus say last week about Nicolaitanism? It's a doctrine that He hates. Jezebel teaches her followers to follow after these things. God help us that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would understand that the gospel is simple. If I had to do all of this and believe all of this to be saved, what kind of state would I be in? Instead, I can open my eyes and I can look up at a cross with a man hanging on it and an empty tomb. I can say, I believe. I believe. And I can hear Him say, accepted in the Beloved. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Let's stand. Now, Lord God, I pray that You would take these feeble words of mine, and that, Lord, that there would be clarity. I pray, Lord, that You would give us wisdom that we might be able to reach those, Lord, who are trapped. Lord, when so often it looks so nice on the surface, the root has not changed. I pray, Lord, that You would give us wisdom that we might speak the kind of redeeming words, the kind of loving words that would help to draw those that You love and those that You desire to bring back out of that, to be that remnant of Thyatira that You're saying to those, hold fast until I come. Hold fast. And I will give You the bright and the morning star. Lord, You are everything to us. I pray, Lord, that You would just fill us afresh as we leave tonight and we head out into another work week, Lord, that we would be shining examples, Lord. Testimonies for You. Lord, that our lives would not contradict what we say we believe. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.